The passage before us was what one of those writers in the Valley of Vision had in mind when he prayed this prayer. O thou most high, in the way of thy appointment I am waiting for thee. My desire is to thy name, my mind to remembrance of thee. I am a sinner, but not insensible to my state. My iniquities are great and numberless, but thou art adequate to my relief, for thou art rich in mercy. The blood of thy Son can cleanse from all sin. The agency of thy Spirit can subdue my most powerful lust. Give me a tender, wakeful conscience that can smite and torment me when I sin. When's the last time you prayed like that? But he's not done. May I be consistent in conversation and conduct, the same alone as in company, in prosperity and adversity, accepting all thy commandments as right and hating every false way. May I never be satisfied with my present spiritual progress, but to faith add virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute Christian character and needful to complete it. May I cultivate the expedient, develop the lovely, and adorn the gospel. Well, Peter, who has given us these supplements, so to speak, he's told us to take supplements. He says, since God has done everything possible for you, he's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you to his excellence and glory. And since he has placed the divine nature in you who have a true relationship with Jesus through faith, he says, because of the things that he's done, for that very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness with love. And if these qualities are in you, verse 8, that's where I want you looking now. If these qualities are in you, and they're increasing, you will neither be ineffective, some of your Bibles say barren, or unfruitful in your knowledge of Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted. That he's so nearsighted, he's technically blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, if that isn't an eerie verse of Scripture, I don't know what is. The barren life is the subject of our message today from the latter part of verse 8 and 9. The barren life, not a place where you want to be, but we have to look at it in the light of these seven qualities that God says not only ought to be in our lives as believers in Jesus, but should be on the increase. We've made a big deal out of the fact this is not a checkoff list. These are qualities that ought to be in us and expanding. They should be growing. And if they're not, we won't just flatline, we'll go down. We'll lack fruit, we'll become ineffective, and we'll be given over to barrenness. There are three things about the barren life I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first one is it's useless. Look at the word ineffective, or barren, as some of your Bibles may translate it. Many years ago, I was in a Hardee's. We were toward the end of it. The end of the night shift, and the manager came up to us and offered to sell us the rest of the chicken at a cut price. We turned him down, and his name was Lynn. I said, Lynn, there's no one else in the Hardee's. I said, hey, what's your purpose in life, Lynn? I'll never forget it. His head went down. He looked right at us. He said, I don't have any purpose in life. I'm just taking up space. Without realizing, I was so stunned by his candidness. Lynn was describing exactly what this word ineffective means. It means just to take up space. It means to eat up space. The word is the word argos. It comes from the word to work, but with the negative in front of it means it doesn't work. No work, without work. That's the literal meaning. It always describes something that's inoperative or unserviceable. That which doesn't work, it's ineffective, it's barren. If this word would have been used in a financial context, it would have been referring to something that would yield no increase, bring no return on your investment. In the New Testament, this word describes, in things like the parables of Christ, people that are unemployed, without anything to do, people that are idle, someone unwilling to work, wanting nothing to do or shunning labor. In other words, you don't want this word attached to you. Somebody that's unproductive, useless, unprofitable, worthless. Basically describing the condition for which employers fire employees. It's also the word that James uses in his study of how faith and works sort of connect with one another. Faith without works is dead. We're not saved by works, but when we are saved, we are given over to good works unto which we are saved. And James says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is argos? It's useless. Mechanically speaking, it refers to something that doesn't work. Recently, someone, a brother in our church, bartered for a motor scooter, which he didn't need. And so he graciously came by and wanted to know if I would like to have it. I'd like to see if I could get some use out of it. So it's a great idea. It's a nice looking thing, shiny, not many miles on it, great gas mileage. Only one problem. It doesn't work. Now, I think we've identified the bad part in this motor scooter. But the truth is, until we replace that part, we're not going to really know if that's the bad part. This is basically what it means to be ineffective in your walk with God. It doesn't mean you don't look good. It doesn't mean you don't have a lot of miles left on you. But if these qualities that Peter has listed are not identifiable in your life and on the increase, you stop working, so to speak. You become ineffective and, in a sense, useless. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation. You're just taking up space. Interestingly, this word argos describes that which does not fulfill its purpose. And remember, that's the first thing in that chain of seven qualities. Not a checklist. Qualities that should be on the increase. The first one is virtue. Some of your Bibles say moral excellence. And we told you for the last couple of weeks that that word conveys the idea of something that fulfills its God-created purpose. A pear tree produces pears. An apple tree produces apples, etc. But this word conveys just the antithesis of that. That which does not fulfill its created purpose. So we look at people and we say, well, look at this dude. I mean, he trusted Jesus as his Savior. I mean, I thought he knew Christ. He's sort of way drifted off. He's not doing anything. He doesn't have any passion for Christ. Is he saved? Have you ever wondered that about people? Sure you have. And the answer is, I don't know. And you probably don't know. I can tell you this, he's argos. He's useless. And that's no place for a follower of Christ to be. He's also fruitless. You'll neither be ineffective or unfruitful. That's the word for fruit, karpos, with the negative in front of it, just like the word ineffective. Now, it might seem a little bit redundant to say ineffective, unfruitful. You're sort of piling on, aren't you, Peter? But actually, he is enhancing the seriousness of this kind of a life. And our karpos life pictures a tree. Now listen to this. Not just a tree without fruit, but it pictures a tree without fruit under the most favorable of conditions. That makes it very intriguing to me. We love our excuses, do we not? Go like this. We love our excuses. We have one for just about every character deficiency. It's your fault. You know, it's my upbringing. It's my spouse. It's my parents. It's my chronic pain. It's my time of the month. It's my job. It's my pastor. It's the music we sing. It's the youth ministry. No one has more favorable conditions than for fruit bearing, that is, than a person who lives in this country. Wouldn't you agree? The conditions are all there. And Jesus spoke a parable that strikingly illustrates the unfruitful life despite favorable conditions. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9 says this. And he told a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, found none. He said to his vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've been coming seeking fruit on this fig tree. I find none. Cut it down. Why should it take up the ground?" And he, the vine dresser, answered, "Sir, let it alone a year until I dig around it, put some manure on there. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down." The parable intended to show how God had done everything possible for Israel to recognize, repent, and receive their Messiah. Did not. God had created the most favorable conditions that he could have. At just the right time, God sent forth his son, right? That's what the Bible says. That's making the most favorable conditions. That's the idea in this word. Again, the idea in this word is somebody who does not bear fruit, despite the fact that you have favorable conditions to do so. And of course, this parable also shows the great patience of God. Remember, for the Christ follower, all of the favorable conditions are there, right? He has given us what? All things that pertain to life and godliness, right? Through the knowledge of him, right? Who called us to his own glory and excellence. All things, they're all there, the whole nine yards, everything. Intrinsic within the heart and soul of the individual who has placed his or her faith in Christ. And while you say, well, is this fruitless person saved? Again, I come back to the question. I don't know. Jude describes someone using this word that is clearly unsaved when he says, "These men are those who are hidden wreaths in your love feast." It's describing somebody who sort of weasels into the communion table, but not saved. "When they feast with you without fear, they have no conscience, they're hardened. Caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees," watch that, there's the word, same word, "without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever." That doesn't sound like somebody on their way to heaven, does it? Jude pictures an orchard in the autumn. A time when the farmer comes and expects to find the fruit, right? But these trees are fruitless. Not only are they fruitless, they're rootless. You got no root, you'll have no shoot, thus no fruit. That's the way it goes. And if a false prophet is recognized by his or her fruit, which Jesus said, right? What about a Christian or so-called? Here are some questions, practical questions, before we move on. I want you to just lay on yourself here. So here's some questions. Are there signs of repentance in your life? Remember, John the Baptist had these guys all come. Everybody wanted in the party. Let's go down the Jordan. Let's take a dunk. John says, you vipers, bring forth what? Fruit that befits repentance. And he really made it practical. He made it very pragmatic. People started coming to him. They were sincere. Well, what are you talking about? What kind of fruit are we supposed to have? He said, well, if you got a couple of tunics, give away one. Do the same thing with your food. Do you give? Are you a giver? He says to the tax collectors, show some integrity, show some honesty. Don't extract more than you're supposed to. And to the soldiers who came to John, he said, don't cease with this harsh lifestyle of yours. You're a follower of Jesus now. This is not the way you're supposed to live. And be content, by the way, with your wages. And so the question is, are there signs of repentance? Those are the signs of repentance that bring about change and Christian character. Is that in your life? Here's another question. Are there signs of the Holy Spirit's work in your life? You know the text, Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, also found in this list. No law against these things. The second one on the list is joy. And to me, that's one of the most telltale ways to know if an individual is increasing in their knowledge of Christ. I am so troubled by individuals who have knowledge, individuals who've known Christ, individuals who have supposedly walked with him for even years, and they exhibit no joy. Of all people, we should be exploding with joy. Even if nothing else is working, Jesus said, rejoice that your names are written in on permanent record in heaven. Amen? Are there signs of the Spirit's work in your life? Here's another question, and I'll stop with this one. Are you receiving correction in a godly way? Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? He said, no discipline comes to an individual, you know, with pleasure, but with pain, right? But to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The word trained is the word gymnasio. It's the word we get our word gymnasium. So here's the question I have. When's the last time you had a good workout in disciplines or rebukes or corrections gymnasium? To put it differently, as I have asked individuals in just even the most recent of days, I talked to somebody who had absolutely no joy in his life that I could tell. And I said to him, I said, when is the last time you received a reproof or a rebuke and you received it as true, repented, and changed something about yourself? He did not know how to answer. And my guess is, neither could many of you. You will stagnate in your walk with God if you cannot receive reproof. It is indeed part of the fruit-bearing process. Useless and fruitless if you're not increasing in these seven characteristics. And the last one is, they're not just useless and fruitless, they're clueless. That's what I see. Look at it again. Look at verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. They're like a legally blind person who can, you know, is, you know, they're not technically blind, but they're practically blind. And then you need extreme forms of visual correction just to get through life without bumping into everything. And I don't know about you, everybody at one time or another has discussed, you know, what would you rather be, you know, deaf or blind? Like you'd want to be either one. And probably the only people who can really answer that are those who are deaf or blind. Yet imagine, if you will, a remedy for blindness. There was a genuine remedy for general blindness. I mean, you would do everything. You'd jump through every hoop, would you not, to see again? There is a remedy for spiritual blindness. It's these seven qualities. Not just checking them off, but increasing in your life. Developed and increasing. So that you'll neither be barren or unfruitful in your knowledge of Christ. And sort of, some of you have a sort of self-imposed blindness, willing to ignore these things and stumbling around, bumping into everything and everyone. You're hurt, and hurt people hurt people. And this is a good time, by the way, to differentiate between the difference between security and assurance. There is something we call the security of the believer. And there is another thing we call the assurance of the believer. J. Vernon McGee says of this, Peter is touching on sterility in the lives of many church members in our day. If you have the idea that you can live a careless life and still be a Christian and know it, you are wrong, he says. That is impossible, unquote. Simply put, assurance is the feeling side of salvation. It's the sense that I am saved. And it takes place, has a direct connection to our obedience. Jesus said, if you know these things, what? Happy, that's a feeling. And it is a word which means to feel. Happy are you if you what? If you do them. And while it would seem that that's what Peter is talking about here, he's talking about assurance. When we get to verse 10, we discover he's not just talking about assurance, he's talking about security. You better make your calling and your election sure. So I think he's talking about both. Security is the fact of salvation. I've trusted Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. I have embraced him as my Savior. That's a fact. I'm secure. Assurance is I'm walking with Jesus. I have this connection with him. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm increasing in these qualities. And I know by way of, I have the sense within me. The Spirit witnesses with my spirit. I'm a child of God. The word nearsighted is very, very powerful here. We get our word myopia from this word. It's a person who literally can only see what is in front of them. Do you know anybody like that? I'm not talking about genuine physical vision. He's talking about spiritual nearsightedness. A spiritually nearsighted person literally sees only what's in front of them. And it affects both directions of their lives. It affects things backwards and it affects things forward. If I have spiritual myopia, I can't see behind me, I can't see in front of me. And I can't count the number of people that I have worked with in life that have spiritual myopia. And some of you have it. You can't see anything behind you. You've trusted Christ. It might have been 5, 10, 20 years ago, and you were walking with God, and they were wonderful days. You can't even hardly remember those days. They're so foggy in your mind. In fact, the word blind carries the idea of something that's smoky. You can't even see it. And you can't see in front of you. You can't see the promises of God. Heaven is so far away. You don't even think about it because the only thing you think about is you. You're so wrapped up in your own little world. And you're miserable. I know you are if you know Christ. This is the idea behind the writer of Proverbs. When he said, the backslider in heart is filled with the fruit of his own ways. Now just think on this for a moment. Something that's full doesn't have any room for anything else. Right? This is spiritual myopia. But what a contrast A good man will be filled with the fruit, notice the repetition of the word, of his ways. Both are filled. So, let's liken your life to a bucket. All right? So, you come along in life, and you and your spouse have a little problem. Your bucket gets knocked around. Your boss puts you down in the totem pole. You get your bucket knocked around a little bit. Somebody confronts you. Somebody disagrees with you. Somebody has a different idea than you have. You've been running this idea forever. You know it's the right thing. But they don't agree with you, and you get your bucket knocked around a little bit. It gets shaken around. And every once in a while, what happens is your bucket gets knocked over. When your bucket gets knocked over, what's in the bucket is what comes out. And so, if you are this individual who is supplementing your faith, and your bucket gets knocked over, and it will get knocked over. They all get knocked over. Amen? So what comes out? Is it virtue? You can have a ball with virtue. Is it knowledge? Is it self-control? Is it steadfastness? Funny that I would pick up a lemon for steadfastness. Is it godliness? Is it brotherly kindness? Is it love? Are these the things that spill out when your bucket gets knocked over? I mean, we all get our buckets knocked over, do we not? And it's only when the bucket gets knocked over when we find out whether it's just a bunch of, well, you know what? Garbage. Everything opposite of that list. The individual not fulfilling his created design. The individual not building up knowledge in his life. The individual that's not persevering under pressure, caving in under the pleasures of life, not showing love and brotherly kindness, and exhibiting a life of godliness. The fact is, for some of you, there's just nothing in your bucket. So, at the risk of offending Capital One, what's in your bucket? If these things, if these qualities are yours and they're on the increase, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. What's in your bucket? Is Jesus even there? See, I think Peter is talking, he's not just talking about assurance. I think he's talking about assurance. I think he's also talking about security. J. Vernon McGee said, I believe in the security of the believer and the insecurity of the make-believer. Which is exactly where some of you are. Stop making believe. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. And you'll bear fruit. Your bucket won't be empty. And your fruit will be increasing. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time we can be together in your word. Thank you for the testimony we heard from our brother Zach. For the fruit that's coming out of his life. What a joy it is to see that. And thank you for this passage of Scripture that's teaching us how to live a holy life in a hostile environment. And we recognize, Lord, it's not an easy thing to do. But we also bless your name. You have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And may we be like that Puritan, Lord, and ask you to help us never to be satisfied with our spiritual progress, but to be always on the increase. And surely, Lord, there are some of these elements of fruit that are lacking in our lives. Some of us have so stagnated, we've become so sated in our walk, and we have no joy. The fruit of the Spirit is just very minimal, if at all. Please help us to repent. It hurts, Lord. But we recognize, Lord, that if we would allow ourselves to go into corrections gymnasium, we'll get trained and we'll bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we want that because we know that's how we make your name and your fame as widely known as it could possibly be. To this end, we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.